Starting today, I want us to begin to examine several dangerous ideas that dominate the culture around us and that we risk beginning to emulate, beginning to be reshaped by ourselves. What are they?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a 14-part series titled Lies Christians Believe. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." As Christians, we are to renew our minds with the truth of Scripture and to never be swayed by the world to believe things contrary to the Bible. Friend, do you believe the truth of God's Word, or have you been convinced to believe the lies of the culture? Today, Pastor Tom begins to explore several lies that Christians either do believe or potentially could believe. And Tom, the very title of our new series, Lies Christians Believe, why begin by addressing and dealing with the issue of truth?
Well, we live in a culture that teaches that truth is relative. That is, that there are no universal truth claims that are valid in the world. And that kind of worldview not only dominates the age in which we live, but sadly, it's increasingly affected the church. As Christians, we have to reject that kind of thinking, and we have to embrace the only standard of truth, the triune God Himself and His written word that He's given us in the Scripture. That really is ground zero for Christians. We must believe God to be true and every man a liar. That's the teaching of Scripture. And we must embrace that truth above everything else.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
Today and in the coming weeks, I want to look at specific lies that we are tempted to embrace from the culture around us. We live, and I think you're aware of this, in very unsettling times. I remember back in May of 2005, in an issue of Newsweek magazine, George Will, who was at the time their most conservative commentator, and of course now there are no conservative commentators at Newsweek, wrote an article entitled, "The Oddness of Everything." George Will concluded that article in Newsweek with these very sobering and frightening words. He wrote, "The greatest threat ultimately to civilization is an excess of certitude. The world is much menaced right now by people who think that the world and their duties in it are clear and simple. They are certain that they know what or who created the universe and what this creator wants them to do to make our little speck in the universe perfect." George Will says, if you believe that there is truth and that it can be certainly known, you are the most dangerous person on the planet. And George Will is not alone. There is an increasing note of intolerance from the secular world around us for the person who says, this is truth. Tragically, that same mindset that is permeating the world in which we live has become increasingly popular inside the walls of the professing church, inside Christianity. Richard Stengel, the managing editor of Time magazine, spoke to the graduating class of 2011 at Wheaton College's 176th commencement. 176 years, Wheaton's been around, Christian college, and the editor of Time magazine spoke to their graduating class. In an article on Wheaton's own website, they explained the primary message that Stengel wanted to get across to the next generation of Christian students. The article's title will give you the essence of it. The article on Wheaton's own website is entitled, "Embrace Uncertainty." The article on the website begins, "In today's mass media and across the spectrum of American politics, Stengel sees an epidemic of certainty. people who are absolutely sure that they know they are right. And he goes on to say, I am telling you today, beware of certainty. Beware of ideas and theories that cannot be tested. Beware of people who know they are right. This is part of the mindset of the age in which we live. And tragically, there is a real danger of Christians embracing that same sense of uncertainty about even the most basic and fundamental truths of our Christian faith. As a foundation for our study, we examined Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I invite you to turn there with me again just to remind you of this foundation. This is why we're doing this. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are hinge verses in Romans. They are verses in which Paul begins to lay the foundation for the practical application of all that he's taught in the first 11 chapters. He begins in verse 1, therefore, in response to all that I've said about salvation and God's accomplishing it, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all of those mercies of salvation I've unfolded in the first 11 chapters, to do two things. He exhorts us, first of all, in verse 1, to present our bodies as a sacrifice. Your body doesn't belong to you. Present it as a living sacrifice to God to live out your life, not for yourself, but as Paul says to the Corinthians, for him who loved you and gave himself for you. Live out your existence for him. The second command he gives, the second exhortation in response to all of those mercies of God, in response to the salvation we enjoy, comes in verse 2. And here's the other exhortation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, in that verse, we learn one very simple truth. We owe God, in light of all of his mercies to us in Christ, not only our bodies, but our minds as well. We don't have a right to decide what we think about anything. The question is, what does Christ want us to think? He says this in two commands. First, a negative command, and then a positive one. The negative command is, resist the thinking of our age. Look at the first half of the verse. Do not be conformed to this world. Literally, this age. He says, I don't want you to allow your thinking to be pushed into the mold of the mindset of the age. That's what that word age means. It speaks of a period of time and its prevailing mindset. He says, don't allow your mind to be pushed into the mold of how the world around you thinks. Instead, the second half of the verse is the positive side. Embrace the thinking of our God. Be transformed. The Greek word for transformed is the word from which we get to the English word metamorphosis. It describes a radical inward change in our fundamental character. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. We are to allow the Spirit of God to transform us, and he does that by renewing our minds with what? With the Word of God. That's the foundation for our study over the next few weeks. Starting today, I want us to begin to examine several dangerous ideas that dominate the culture around us, and that we risk beginning to emulate, beginning to be reshaped by ourselves. Now, let me just warn you, normally, when I'm preaching expositionally through a passage, we start with the text of Scripture. Today, and probably through most of the series, we're going to start by examining the dangerous idea that is part of the culture. We have to identify what it is to avoid it. We have to understand it, and then we'll come to the Scripture and see how the Scripture counters it, how it responds to it. So, don't be surprised by that slight change in how we normally handle things here. All right, ideas that reshape our thinking. If we're not careful, if we don't see them, if we don't identify them, if we don't understand them, and if we don't intentionally understand what the Scripture teaches, we'll be sucked in, we'll be shaped by those ideas. What are they? Well, the first dangerous idea, and the one I want us to understand today, is this. Truth is relative. Truth is relative. Now, I want to start by making sure we understand what that means. We hear that, you've heard it around, but what does it mean? So let's start with a basic definition. When somebody says, or when I say, truth is relative, talking about the philosophy, that dangerous idea that's out there in the world, what do we mean by that? Well, it means our knowledge is relative. That's what it means. Our knowledge of truth is relative to our limitations. We can't really know it, or it can't be known. Basically, this dangerous idea denies something and affirms something. Let me tell you what it denies and affirms. First of all, it denies that there are any truth claims that are universally, eternally true. They would absolutely deny that there are any truth claims, any truth propositions that are universally, eternally true. Instead, those who hold this view would affirm this. There are no moral, spiritual propositions that are objectively, universally, eternally true. There are none. That's what they would say. To whatever extent they would argue that something can be said to be true, it's only true in a particular circumstance, a particular time, for a particular person, in a particular context. Now, you don't ever hear people say those sorts of things in your daily life. Instead, this idea that truth is relative takes several popular forms, and you will hear and have heard these. Let me just give you a few ways this is expressed on a more everyday basis. First of all, you will occasionally hear someone say this, and I've heard it, perhaps you have, there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. Instead, each individual gets to decide, in each circumstance, or the culture as a whole gets to decide, what is practically true. In other words, what works. That's really all we have. There is no absolute truth. It's a matter of what works. Well, that brings us to a second expression that this commonly takes, and that is, well, you know, that whole God thing, Christianity thing, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Maybe true for you, but it's not true for me. What does that say? It says there's no objective outside truth that's true for everybody. It's taking the view that truth is relative. A third expression of this is, you believe that if it works for you. You go with it. If that's good for you, if it works, if it helps your life, helps you live better, if it calms you in life, then you do it. Again, it assumes there's no absolute truth. Another perspective is, well, you know, there may be absolute truth, but if it exists, then we can't know it for sure. There's no way to know for sure what it is. So, frankly, it's just as if there were none. Another expression is, you'll hear somebody say something like this, you know, there are many ways to God, and they're all true. You've heard the illustration of a mountain, you know, and everybody's in all the different faiths are all climbing this mountain, and we're all taking different paths, but in the end, we're all going to arrive at the same destination, the top, and we will get to God. Everybody will get there, we're just taking different paths. That is a logical inconsistency. It's an incongruity. It violates the most basic law of logic, the law of non-contradiction. If A is true and B is the opposite of A, then both A and B can't be true. Another way, and this is my personal favorite that you hear this expressed, is, you know, you just need to stop searching for truth and you just need to embrace the mystery. Just embrace the mystery. Have you heard that? In an article I first read in November of 2004, Christianity Today introduced the ministry of a man who was then an up-and-coming, emerging church pastor named Rob Bell and his wife, Kristen. He pastors a huge community up in Grand Rapids called Mars Hill. The author of that CT article writes this about the Bells. He says the Bells, quote, found themselves increasingly uncomfortable with church. Now remember, he's a pastor. Life in the church had become so small, Kristen says. It had worked for me for a long time, and then it stopped working. The Bells started questioning their assumptions about the Bible itself. Discovering the Bible as a human product, as Rob puts it, rather than the product of a divine fiat. In other words, a human production rather than a God-produced Bible. The Bible is still the center for us, Rob says, but it's a different kind of center. We want, here it is, to embrace mystery rather than conquer it. I grew up thinking that we've figured out the Bible, Kristen says, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means, and yet I feel like life is big again. Like life used to be black and white, and now it's color. Just embrace the mystery. Don't try to discover truth. Listen, Rob and Kristen Bell didn't come up with that. They are merely reflecting the culture around them. Over the last 40 years, there's been a huge paradigm shift about the nature of truth. It happened first outside the church in the secular culture. In fact, let's look secondly at the philosophical background. I want you to understand this. Stay with me because you need to know that these ideas didn't just sort of pop up. They grow out of a philosophy. Every metaphysical idea is based on some sort of supporting philosophy. Where exactly did the popular level idea that truth is relative come from? Well, as with many philosophical ideas, it was born in the academic world. It started in an area of academics that is called epistemology. Don't be scared of that word. Epistemology is simply the study of knowledge. It primarily answers this question: how do we know what we know? How do we know what we know? Well, if you look at the span of human history, there have really been only three basic views of how we know what we know. Three epistemologies. One of them we'll call pre-modern, the second one modern, and the third post-modern. Let me unpack those for you. First of all, pre-modern. This view of how we know what we know dates from creation, frankly, until about 400 years ago. There was nearly universal agreement through that entire span that how we know what we know is through God or gods revealing it to us. There was essentially universal agreement. There were obviously exceptions, but the culture as a whole embraced the idea that we know what we know because there was a divine being or beings who revealed it. Of course, paganism would say those gods were revealing themselves through nature, through creation, the god of storms or rain, and you could tell if they were angry or not by what they did, whether you got storms and how bad they were. And of course, the God of the Bible revealed himself through a book and through his prophets. But for thousands of years, the prevailing view was that the knowledge of truth was based on revelation, God or gods revealing it to us. That's the pre-modern view. And that lasted till about 400 years ago. And that brings us to the second predominant view of epistemology, or how we know what we know. And it is the modern view. Near the beginning of the 17th century, the early 1600s, the tide began to turn. An increasing number of intellectuals rejected the idea of authority and revelation as the source of our knowledge. They said, no, we don't know what we know because God somewhere out there reveals it to us, either through nature or through a book. It really began, this modern view, with Descartes and the period known as the Enlightenment, the great philosopher. It lasted from the early 1600s until the early 1970s. So for a better part of 400 years, modern epistemology, this view, still teaches that truth exists and that we can know it. But no longer did they say we know it because God reveals it. They said, no, we can't know truth that way. We can't know whether God has spoken or not, or if there is a God. We know truth. The only reliable way to know what's true is through the scientific method, through the use of reason and our senses, empiricism. If I can reason my way to it, if I can put it in a test tube, put it in a laboratory, reproduce it, then I know it's true. That was the modern view of how we know what we know, or epistemology. The end of the 20th century brought us to what was the only third view of knowledge in human history, and that is the postmodern view. Now, postmodernism is a label for the prevailing intellectual mood in Western society today. It began in the early 1970s, but essentially, early 1970s, there were some some professors and academics who began to write. But basically, let me simplify it for you. You can reduce the prevailing mindset of the culture in which we live, the postmodern view of how we know what we know, to simple propositions. Number one, truth does not exist. There is no objective, absolute truth. And if it does exist, you can't know it, so you might as well forget it anyway. Secondly, postmodernism, the prevailing mindset of the day in which we live, says there is no universal explanation of meaning in the world. There's no story that tells the whole story of human history. There's no, as they would call it, meta-narrative. There's no great overarching meaning, an explanation to meaning in the world in which we live. Christianity would be one of those meta-narratives, those overarching explanations that they would reject. But they'd reject them all, except theirs. By the way, if you're a student in junior high, high school, certainly college, you are being exposed to postmodernism. You are hearing over and over again, in subtle or perhaps not so subtle ways, the reality that truth doesn't exist, can't be known. It doesn't permeate every discipline yet. In the science classes, there's still a whole lot of modern epistemology, where they would say reason and experiments. But in other areas, it's beginning to permeate. You're hearing it. At its heart, postmodernism, where we live today, the mindset of the age in which we live, is a rejection of certainty about anything and everything. That is the philosophical background in which we live today, and the rejection of certainty. Now, that brings me to, so how has that infiltrated the church? Let's look thirdly at the lethal consequences of these ideas in the church. How does this play out in the life of the church? You see, the same postmodern ideas that were in the academic institution and are in the academic institution have begun to enter the church. It came originally through the pens of quote-unquote evangelical scholars. In 2001, this is not a book you've probably read, but in 2001, Stanley Grenz and John Franke wrote a book entitled Beyond Foundationalism. It was a book to scholars. And in that book, they argue that theology, now we're not talking about the world at large, we're talking about theology. Theology is in a constant state of change, and that no theological issue should ever be considered as ultimately and finally settled. None. Whether you're talking about the nature of God, or whether you're talking about salvation, or whether you're talking about the nature of the Scripture. Their major target in their book was, guess what? Certitude. They had drunk the Kool-Aid. Now, what began in the university began to filter down into the local church. It started scholars to scholars. Now it has infiltrated the local church. What does it look like? If you were to walk into a church today that has been influenced by postmodernism, by the idea that truth is relative, what would you see? What would it look like? Let me give you some examples. And by the way, I promise you that there are hundreds of churches in the Metroplex that have either been influenced by this idea or have completely bought into it and are seeing these lethal consequences lived out in the life of the church. I know of a number myself, but let me just give you some of these lethal consequences. Here's what you'll see in a church. Number one, you may see them or hear them saying that truth is not absolute. You say, well, what would they call the Bible then? How do they deal with the Bible? They would say the Bible is like a trajectory line. The Bible, think of the truth revealed in the Bible like a line on a continuum. And the Bible ends, and then there are dots that continue. And all the Bible does is map out the points on a continuum at a given point in time, showing where God is really headed. So we have to sort of connect the dots and draw the line out past Revelation to see what God really wanted. Brian McLaren, one of the main voices in what is now the drifting emergent church movement, writes this: the Bible sets a trajectory. It helps me aim for a continuing trajectory so that we can live in our day, as opposed to the first century when the Bible was written, in ways that are pleasing to God and are good for God's dreams for the world. The Bible just shows us God's dreams, and it's just the beginning, and we have to draw a line out and see where God was really headed. The Bible isn't the end of the story. It's just points on the continuum of where God was headed.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his new 14-part series titled Lies Christians Believe. Tom will have part two for you on our next program. Join us then, won't you? Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.